I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin the reading at verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God bless the reading of this passage. I want to focus our thoughts in this message on verses 27 and 29. Let's read these verses again. Whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There are few passages of Scripture more misunderstood than these two verses. They speak of an unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. Mr. Barnes, in his commentary, says, Perhaps there is no expression in the Bible that has given more trouble to weak and feeble Christians than this. Certainly, a sense of terror grips some people as they read these verses about eating and drinking unworthily. And when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, their heart is so troubled, and a sense of their unworthiness comes over them in such a great way that they say, "It is best for me to abstain rather than to take the Lord's Supper unworthily and only incur more guilt by doing so and bring this curse upon myself to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord and to bring myself into what's called damnation." Perhaps you have struggled with that. Those who have a heart troubled in this way and yet do manage to bring themselves to the table come with a sense of dread and gloom rather than a sense of solemn joy and wonder and amazement and thanksgiving to God that ought to mark those that participate in this ordinance. The misunderstanding of this passage comes from a misinterpretation of the word unworthily. Matthew Henry says, "The Holy Spirit never intended this passage of Scripture to deter serious Christians from their duty." And it is a duty for us to take the Lord's Supper. He goes on to say, "Though the devil has often made this advantage of it and robbed good Christians of their choicest comforts." End quote. Frankly, we should hope that no one will ever feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper, because none of us is worthy. In a sense, that's the whole point of the ordinance. We are unworthy, but in Christ we have a worthiness. We have a righteousness wrought by Him in His life and death and resurrection. And He alone makes us worthy. If anyone ever comes to a point where he feels in himself worthy to come to the Lord's table, they will be the most proud and the most deceived soul on God's earth. And perhaps there are some who have refrained from the Lord's Supper because of a false humility. That, in fact, I've had this conversation long ago with someone that you don't even know. I am going to abstain from the Lord's Supper because I don't feel worthy. And that false humility makes an accusation against everyone who does take the Lord's Supper and says, "Oh, you're so high and mighty and proud of yourself, you feel worthy." No, that's not true humility. That's a kind of humility that we ought to avoid. Such a one feeds their pride on their humility, feeds themselves on their own emptiness, in a sense, as John Newton would say. No, There's great misunderstanding of this passage. Now, before we get to the right understanding, let me paint a picture of what was going on in Corinth here in the context of these verses. The Corinthians, as you know, were the most gifted church, but they were the most messed up church. They had all of the apostolic, miraculous gifts, but there was no church that needed correcting on more areas and more fronts than the Corinthians. One thing that they needed to be corrected on was their observing of the Lord's table. And the apostle comes to it here in these verses. There was chaos, disorder, disrespect at the Lord's table. And as we read this passage, it's almost hard to imagine the things described here going on in connection with this ordinance. It was such a confusing mess. It could hardly be called the Lord's Supper at all. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's taking His name in vain, almost, to call it the Lord's Supper. There were divisions evident. He's dealt with the divisions that existed in Corinth in previous chapters. And he says these divisions occur right here in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 18. Evidently, they were observing the Lord's Supper in connection with a common meal. And different writers have different ideas as to what this was. Some call it the agape feast. That would be sort of like a church dinner. Some think that it was maybe a throwback to the Jewish Passover, as when the Lord observed the Passover with the disciples and then instituted the Lord's Supper at the close after Judas had left. And perhaps they were following that pattern. But whatever the case, in general, there was some kind of a meal going on here in advance of the Lord's Supper. But instead of it being an opportunity of showing brotherly love and waiting for one another to arrive and to share what they had brought, and then proceed to observing the ordinance, he says, each one, every one, verse 21, taketh before other his own supper. It means he's eating in front of the other is what he brought. He's not sharing it. Each one is selfishly gorging himself, even while others evidently had nothing to eat. One is hungry. Who would that have been? Well, perhaps, just a suggested scenario here, perhaps a slave who's been serving all day in his master's house, and he's free now for an hour or two, and he comes without any food to eat. And he has come to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so he doesn't have any food to eat in the church dinner. And no one gives him anything. And even worse, one is drunken, he says at the end of verse 21. To remedy this, the apostle gives instruction. And the instruction he gives includes a reminder of how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself solemnly instituted the ordinance. Verses 23 through 26. Verses that are familiar to your hearing, We have read them so many times here at the Lord's table. And it seems to me that the emphasis here is to show how solemn and what grave matters the Lord is dealing with when He institutes this supper by saying, as He gives them a piece of bread, "This is my body. I'm about to die." And He passes around the cup and He says, "This is my blood, which is about to be shed." This is not an occasion to take lightly and carelessly. That seems to be why the apostle repeats here the words of the Lord there in the upper room to the disciples. Then, towards the end of the chapter, He gives instruction on waiting for everyone to be assembled. Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat," and that's to eat the Lord's Supper, "tarry one for another." And those who are given to appetite ought to eat at home, or curb their appetite so that they can share with others who are not able to bring anything to the fellowship meal. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." By the way, this is one passage that would suggest to us that in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we do not need a large meal. You know, someone asked me one time, "Why can't we have a great big loaf of bread and eat a whole bunch of it here together?" And so on. Well, we do that at a church dinner. The whole concept here is those that are hungry eat somewhere else or eat in another context. But when you come together around the Lord's table, it doesn't take but a small amount to be a reminder and a memorial of our Lord. Now, between these verses that I have pointed out, we have this section, verses 27 through 32, in which the apostle gives the instruction and really gives the warning of how serious the abuse of the Lord's table is. And that's what we want to look at here in the time that remains. He warns about unworthily eating and drinking. The great misinterpretation of these two verses has resulted from grammatical confusion, at least among other things. Young people, pay attention to your grammar. Learn your grammar. It's important. It's important in this passage. Look carefully at your Bible and you see the word unworthily both in verse 27 and in verse 29. Unworthily is an adverb, both in the Greek language and in our translation here as well. It is not to be confused with the word unworthy, which is an adjective that would describe a person. Unworthily is an adverb that describes how. It describes the manner in which something is done. If it were an adjective, if the apostle said, "Whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy," well, then the focus would be on the persons themselves. And we would all be asking ourselves, "Am I worthy? Am I worthy enough? do I meet the standard? But because it's an adverb, the focus is upon the manner of observance. And the question is, am I observing this ordinance with the reverence that is due unto it? In ourselves, again I say, none of us is worthy or ever shall be. And we should all readily confess our unworthiness. Only by repentance and faith in Christ are we worthy. Only with His righteousness imputed unto us are we worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And yes, of course, according to the New Testament order, the ordinance of baptism must be administered before the Lord's Supper. Even in terms of feeling prepared for the ordinance, and we talk often about preparing our hearts for the ordinance, but do we ever feel as prepared as we ought to be? We announce it in advance so that we can prepare our hearts, and we come together and we still don't feel as prepared as we would like to be. And perhaps that's a good thing, because it drives us once again to Christ for all worthiness altogether. And so this adverb unworthily is not so much a question of who, but how. As far as who is concerned, obviously unbelievers are not to partake because they're not in saving union with Christ. Any unbaptized person is not worthy to partake in that sense. Baptized believers are to partake, and it's not an option. The Lord didn't say, this do if you feel like it. He didn't say, this do not do if you don't feel worthy. He said, this do. And so it is not an option. It's an obligation. But the emphasis here in this text, these two verses before us, is the manner in which we partake. We can draw the contrast this way. A worthy person, and by that I mean one who is in Christ, whose worthiness is Christ alone, a worthy person may partake of the ordinance unworthily or in an unworthy manner. Unworthily means in an unfitting way, in a way that is unbefitting, that is incongruous. The word literally means, well, the word worthily literally means of equal weight. It's as if we have a scale here before us, and on one side we put the weight of the ordinance, and it tips the scale down this way. On the other side of the scale, we put our reverence in our approach to the ordinance, and it should balance out. And if it doesn't, then we're in an unworthy, unequal, imbalanced position. The weight of reverence in the hearts of the observers, then, in this word picture, is too light and slight. it is not equal to the significance of the ordinance. And so the problem at Corinth was they were treating the Lord's table as just an ordinary meal. And that may be one reason to separate it from a church dinner, or at least have it in a different place and at a later hour, so as not to confuse and confound, and so as not to give a lighter weight of gravity to the ordinance. The Corinthians were viewing the ordinance as nothing special or sacred. They were not considering how that by the ordinance they were showing the Lord's death. The most amazing action that earth ever witnessed. It was just a casual, common thing to eat the elements that are the memorial of such a great event. Their careless, callous behavior amounted to sacrilege, a desecration of the sacred, an irreverent profaning of holy things, not giving the ordinance the weight of reverence it deserves and demands. They were behaving, in a word, as if the table were their own and not the Lord's table. That's why the apostle says, this is not the Lord's Supper at all. And so he gives these warnings about those that partake in an unworthy way. And he says two things, one in each of these two verses. The first is that those that take unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what is that? Well, it's a difficult phrase to interpret. I would suggest that it is not to be equated with some wording that may sound similar. In the warnings against apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, where it says that those who fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That's a description of the one who turns away from Christ, speaks publicly against Him, and gives up his profession and is an enemy of the cross. What does he do? He crucifies the Son of God afresh. He doesn't make any pretense to be a believer. Likewise, with the statement in chapter 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. These things are not characteristics of believers, but of those who have abandoned their profession of faith, and not in a quiet way, but in an antagonistic way. And they have accused God of being a liar and Christ of being a fraud. But that's not what the apostle is speaking of here in our text, it seems to me. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is a sin against the Lord, against the very one that they claim to be worshiping. They have not, here, the ones in Corinth Paul's describing, have not turned against Christ. They've not abandoned their profession of faith. They've not become apostates. They continue to claim the Lord. And they continue to observe in some way the ordinances of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul especially seems to consider them as believers. Even in spite of all this confusion and the disorder at the Lord's table, He contrasts them with the world in verse 32, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is guilty of abusing what the symbols represent. To abuse the symbol is an insult to the reality that is symbolized. In the same way that burning the flag of a nation is an act of disrespect to that nation, even though it's just a piece of cloth. It's a statement. It says something. And an attack against one of the lowest soldiers in the king's army is an attack against the king himself. So likewise, to have disrespect for the Lord's table is to be guilty of disrespect to the Lord himself. And the second warning the apostle gives in verse 29 is that they do not discern the Lord's body. I take these two phrases in verse 27 and 29 as being parallel, really, describing the same thing, only in different ways. Not respecting the death of Christ, which is memorialized in the ordinance. Some think that the body here in verse 29 is the assembly, the church, not discerning, not respecting the assembly of the Lord. And certainly the word body is used in that way in some places. And there's an emphasis in the context here of the whole church in its corporate existence. But I tend to think that it's referring to the very body of Christ that is represented in these elements, not recognizing the dignity of the things that we're dealing with. That's not to discern the Lord's body. Not distinguishing the ordinary from the sacred, the common from that which is symbolic of our Lord Himself. Really, what it all comes down to is the people at Corinth were approaching the Lord's table without thinking upon the Lord as they should. And whatever else they did as a result of that, that was in a disorderly way, that's the root cause. Not thinking upon the Lord and upon the seriousness of His death and the meaning and the significance of it. That is the remedy for the problem at Corinth. But very quickly here, the apostle gives further instruction, as in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is the preparation for the Lord's table. It's to examine yourself beforehand. In that sense, the Lord's table becomes indeed an examination table, because in preparing and in anticipating it, we examine ourselves. And I would note from verse 28 that the examination is personal and individual. Each one is to examine himself, not someone else. Now, there are many passages elsewhere in the Scriptures that teach us mutual oversight and accountability one to another. But here in the context of the Lord's Supper, the focus is examine yourself. Those who do not examine themselves and observe the table in a right manner incur guilt. You notice I have not said anything about the word damnation there in verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, to himself. And in the margin it says, or judgment. Yes, it is the word judgment, often translated judgment, or condemnation. And the judgment here, in verse 29, is not final judgment and everlasting perdition, not condemnation in that sense, but temporal judgment that God would inflict, in fact, had inflicted already on many, he says, in Corinth, for this cause, verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, of course, taking all of the scripture together, we do not arrive at a prosperity gospel that says if you're right with God, you'll never be weak or sickly or die. But sometimes the Lord does bring a judgment upon a Christian who eats and drinks at the Lord's table in a careless, thoughtless, irreverent manner. And that ought to put fear in our hearts. It ought to make us examine ourselves before we come together. The Lord's judgments proceeded and increased in severity. Weak, sickly, and dead. But even then, those are temporal judgments. Yet death is a temporal judgment for the believer. His soul goes to be with the Lord. And the apostle goes on to say, better to judge yourself than be judged by God. And it's the same root word as damnation in verse 29, which he uses in verses 31 and 32. But for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, as in judged by God, we are chastened of the Lord, because we're His children, that we should not be condemned, as in the final judgment at the last day, condemned with the world. God gives remedial judgments to His children on this earth, and if they do not respond, He will take them out of this world. And there are many scriptures that show us that. Again, I would point out that in verse 29, the condemnation or judgment that comes to one who participates unworthily is personal and individual. It's, in that sense, it's every member for himself. God will not judge you for the unworthy manner at the Lord's table of others. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so you may be standing next to someone whose heart is full of rebellion against God, and who, though they don't show it outwardly, they are partaking in a wrong manner, because their heart is not right. Their heart is not in it. But that's not your concern. It's individual and personal. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. To whom? To himself. Not discerning the Lord's body. And so, I hope this offers some clarification on a passage that has no doubt been used to frighten and needlessly bring heart trouble to many, used in perhaps a superstitious way. But there is much to be said about examining ourselves and making sure that our hearts are right with God. So as we think of worthily participating in this ordinance, let each of us examine ourselves as to our manner of partaking. A.T. Robertson says, "Eating the bread and drinking the wine as symbols of the Lord's body and blood in death probes one's heart to the very depths." Oh, may it be so. Let our manner of observing not be mindless, routine, mechanical, liturgical, but rather let it be an observing in which our soul is full of action. Our thoughts are active, and that we are careful, and that faith is in exercise, and that repentance is in exercise, and that brotherly love is in exercise. And that we come to the table not to be seen of men, but rather with our minds fully absorbed with Christ our sacrifice. That is an attitude of heart that is equal to the weight of the ordinance. I will close with words from B.H. Carroll, great old Baptist writer. "I never participated in this ordinance in my life that I did not have that self-examination. O Lord, am I thinking of anyone else but Thee? Am I thinking of Thee in any other place than on the cross? Am I thinking of any other purpose than that Thou hast died for the remission of my sins?" May we be able to say that in truth with Mr. Carroll. Now, last of all, I will read our church covenant. "We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. And we do solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state according to the apostolic constitution, that He may be our God and we may be His people through the everlasting covenant of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to be subject to Him as our lawgiver and the King of saints, and to conform to all His holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto Him and serve Him in our generation and wait for His second appearance as our glorious bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and the purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunities, to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another, and to contrive to the good of His church. We do promise, according to our ability, or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now, can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit to, promising and purposing to perform, not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen. That was the church covenant written by Benjamin Keach in 1689. And then we have added some further duties here, taken from a more recent covenant. We do promise to make this body of baptized believers, of which our Lord has made us members, to be preeminent in our associations, showing our allegiance to Him by our allegiance to His body, to use our spiritual gifts for the common good of it and not to forsake it in times of difficulty or persecution. We do promise that we will faithfully, by God's grace, uphold the ordinances, doctrine, and discipline of this church, and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior among our family, friends, neighbors, associates, and all the world. We do promise to cultivate private and family worship at home, striving to attain unto the scriptural example for ourselves and our families, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do promise to walk circumspectly in the world, to be equitable in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, being jealous of the honor of God's name as reflected through this church. In all conditions, we will strive to live consistent with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We do promise to relieve the poor and needy, especially within the church, as God shall give us ability and wisdom. We do promise that if or when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.